Amen. Remain standing and go to the book of 2 Kings chapter 22 today. 2 Kings chapter 22, and we'll begin in verse number 1 this morning. And we are going to study a story in Scripture today that reminds us of how the revival of a nation can take place. The revival of a nation. There in 2 Kings chapter 22, and we'll begin in verse number 1 and read down to verse number 8 today. We're taking just a brief break from our study through the Gospel of Matthew. And I love those songs. I love singing them a cappella as well. I know Caleb Linton's ready to run through a wall right now, and he's a little preferential to the Battle Hymn of the Republic, and we should have just had him lead it, right, Mike and Eddie? And but there in 2 Kings 22, beginning in verse number 1. Hey, it's okay to praise the Lord for the country we live in, right? And we don't worship America, we worship Jesus, but we can praise God for his faithfulness and blessings on this nation, and we praise the Lord for that. Beginning in verse number 1, we're reading about the story of Josiah today. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jedidiah, the daughter of Adiah of Boscath. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in all the way of David his father, turned not aside to the right hand or to the left. And it came to pass that in the 18th year of King Josiah, that the king sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, the son of Meshullam, the scribe, to the house of the Lord, saying, "Go up to Hilkiah the high priest, that he may sum the silver which is brought into the house of the Lord, which the keepers of the door have gathered of the people, and let them deliver it into the hand of the doers of the work that have the oversight of the house of the Lord, and let them give it to the doers of the work which is in the house of the Lord to repair the breaches of the house, unto the carpenters and builders and masons, and to buy timber and hewn stone to repair the house. Howbeit, there was no reckoning made with them of the money that was delivered into their hand, because they dealt faithfully." Verse number 8. "And Hilkiah the high priest said unto Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it." Brother Caleb Linton, would you pray for us? And you may be seated this morning. We're studying about the revival of a nation. This morning we have the privilege in a free country to open the Word of God and study a story of revival. First, I guess we need to know how bad had it gotten in Israel to this point. The nation was very far removed from the reign of King David, the man after God's own heart. Over 3 centuries had passed, and they had seen more bad kings than good ones, more wicked than righteous rulers, and it had wreaked havoc on the worship of Israel. Spiritually, they were dead. To this point, the nation had become utterly corrupt during the 50-plus years of Manasseh and his son Amon on the throne. You may wonder, well, just how bad was it, Pastor Nathan? Well, the temple was in complete destruction. The altar, which was used to sacrifice to the Lord, had been replaced with another altar to sacrifice to false gods. Idols filled the temple. Next to the temple was an apartment for male prostitutes. The Bible calls them sodomites. Maybe the peak of their wickedness and the greatest evidence of their turning away from the Lord was that the Bible says they made their children to pass through the fire. Israel, not the pagan nations, but Israel, God's chosen people, were sacrificing their own children to these false gods. And yet, in around 600 BC, a new man ascended to the throne of the kingdom of Judah. Up to this point in Judah's history, a single phrase could describe almost all of its kings. And they did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. But then, suddenly, the rhythm breaks. And there comes one to the throne of whom the chronicler can say, he did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord. And he turned not aside to the right hand, nor to the left. So begins the reign of Josiah, the most noble of all Judah's kings. He started his rule when he was only 8 years old. You remember what you were doing at 8 years old? He is seated on the throne. Yet on Josiah's 26th birthday, his life takes a dramatic turn. He decided to rebuild the temple, which had fallen into a state of disrepair. That decision would lead Israel into the greatest revival it had ever seen. We will study that revival today. What does it take to see revival in a nation? What does it take to see revival in a church or in a home? How do we know if we need revival? Does our nation need revival? Absolutely it does. Listen, on one side, I can boldly declare, I believe we live in the greatest nation on the face of the earth. I truly believe that. Do you believe that? Say amen today. I love America. I want God to bless America. And yet at the same time, I can say we're not where we should be. Amen? And we need revival. So how do we know when a nation needs revival? How do we know when an individual needs revival? Let me give you a few indicators before we get to our story. We may need revival when we don't love them as we once did. When earthly interests and occupations are more important than eternal ones. When we'd rather watch TV and scroll on social media than read our Bibles and pray, we may need revival. Maybe Christians have lost their influence in the world because God has lost his influence on us. When do we need revival? When church dinners are better attended than prayer meetings. When we have little desire to pray. When our Christianity is joyless and passionless. When we have truth in our heads but not practicing in our lives. When we make little effort to witness. When we have time for sports, recreation, and entertainment but not for church and prayer. When do we need revival? When we do not tremble at the word of God. When we seldom think thoughts of eternity. When believers can be at odds with each other and feel no compelling to pursue reconciliation, we may need revival. When we're more concerned about our children's education and their athletic resume than about their souls, we may need revival. When we tolerate little sins, you know, just the small ones, like gossip and a critical spirit and a lack of love. When our singing is half-hearted and our worship is lifeless. When our hearts are cold and our eyes are dry. When we've ceased to weep and mourn and grieve over our own sin and the sins of others. When church is boring. When people have to be entertained to be drawn to God's house. When we don't long for the company of God's people. We may need revival when we're more concerned about what others think about us than what God thinks about us. How about when we're unmoved by the fact that 2.5 billion people on this planet have never even heard the name of Jesus Christ? We may need revival. We may need revival when we don't think we need revival. Here's the thing. Revival can't be manipulated. It can't be created by us. No, it has to come from God. Lewis Drummond said, real revival only comes from God. He alone is the fountainhead. A spiritual awakening cannot be scheduled, worked up, or humanly engineered. However, there is a pattern that we find in Scripture, a pattern of what happened preceding the revivals that we read about. I like what G. Campbell Morgan said. We cannot organize revival, but we can set our sails to catch the wind from heaven when God chooses to blow upon his people once again. So, no, we can't organize revival, but we can set our sails. The question is, how do we set our sails for revival? Josiah provides us the answer to that question. Number one, if you're taking notes today, I'll give you just three. Like any good preacher, only 3 points, right? The first is this. We see that Josiah rebuilds the house. Number one, we must rebuild the house. Let me tell you a little bit about Josiah. He was the last godly king in Israel, but he did not have a godly upbringing. His father was Amon, an idolater who only reigned 2 years before he was assassinated by his own palace officials. His grandfather was Manasseh. He had the longest reign of any king in Judah, or any king at all, 55 years. Now, why is that significant? Because he's also the most wicked king Israel ever had. In 2 Kings 21, if you're still there, you can probably just flip back a page to the previous chapter. But at verse 11, it describes for us Manasseh. Because Manasseh, king of Judah, hath done these abominations and hath dealt wickedly above all that the Amorites did, which were before him, and hath made Judah also to sin with his idols. That is the kingdom Josiah inherits. But let me encourage you this morning. It only takes one. It only takes one. One man or one woman sold out for Christ. Just one leader, one parent, one family member, one student. The revival of a nation began with one man and a young man at that. Henry Varley once said this, "The world has yet to see what God can do with a man fully consecrated to him." Just one man. You know, D.L. Moody heard those words from Henry Varley, and in response to that, he said, "By God's help, I will be that man." You could be that man. You could be that woman. If the Lord got a hold of just one person today, one person could reach their entire school, their entire team. Josiah was 16 years old when he really started seeking the Lord. One person, one employee could reach a workplace. God could use one person to revive a church or a family or a nation. Listen, I didn't grow up in a Christian home. I was not raised by Christian parents. How many of you had the blessing of being raised by Christian parents? Raise your hand, all right? How many of you did not grow up in a Christian home? Would you raise your hand? God can use anyone, anywhere, from any situation. I was the first one saved in my immediate family. It took one person, just one individual who gave me one invitation. That's all it took. And I came to church and I got saved. I gave my life to Jesus. And then something happened. My father, who was not saved, got saved. My mother, who was not saved, got saved. My atheist brother got saved. His son is sitting in the second row over here, just to point him out and embarrass him this morning. Joel, it's my namesake, all right? Nathan Joel. And my brother, who is an atheist, got saved. My other brother, who is an agnostic, got saved. My two sisters got saved. My niece got saved. My nephews got saved. My friends got saved. My girlfriend at the time, who's my wife now, got saved. God used one person to invite me. It only takes one. And here Josiah is. He had no godly heritage, but he had God. And when Josiah begins his reign, he makes a decision. The temple was in ruin. God's house was desecrated. Structurally, it was compromised. It was filled with idols. So the king decides to rebuild and restore the house. The glorious temple that Solomon built suffered great neglect and defilement. So he plans to rebuild what was destroyed. He gathers a crew together. He sends them into the temple. He pays them as they should. Repairing God's house was the first step of revival. Where does revival begin today? It begins in the house of the Lord. It does not begin with the unbelievers outside of God's house, but judgment and even revival, I would say, begins in God's house. When God's people get serious about God's house, then we can see revival. Now look, the church is not the temple. It's not the same thing, all right? But just as the temple was the center of worship for the true God, so today the church is the center of public worship. Christ died for the church, gave his blood for the church, bought the church, sanctifies the church. Now, it's possible you're in church today, but out of God's will. But you're never going to convince me you can be out of God's church and be in God's will. It starts in the house of God. Maybe this morning you need to make a recommitment to God's house. One preacher said, as long as we are content to live without revival, we will. Come back to where your faith began. Come back to church. Serve, give, sing, invite, pray, attend, and experience revival. We must rebuild the house. Number two, secondly today, not only did he rebuild the house, but he rediscovered the book. We must rediscover the book. It was not only a rediscovered building that brought revival to the land, but a rediscovered book. While the workers were repairing the breaches of the house, a group of workmen discovered an old scroll that had been hidden beneath the debris. In verse number 8 of 2 Kings 22, here's what we read. And Hilkiah the high priest said unto Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book. I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. Because the temple had been so neglected and deserted, it seems that neither king nor priest knew the whereabouts of the book, God's book. Of its existence, no doubt they were aware. But so far had the people departed from its sacred writings and abandoned them that the actual temple copy of God's word had been lost. It was forgotten, unread for decades. Now, how did Josiah know about the Lord? Clearly, there must have been a priest or a prophet, or even just a faithful believer that instructed him when he was younger. But it is very possible that he had never seen or heard the word of God read in his entire life. What a privilege we have, amen? Yet have we lost the book? Throughout history, the Bible has often been a lost book. Oh, certainly his word will endure forever. But it has been buried and forgotten beneath the rubble of ignorance or tyranny or even unbelief. Even today, in spite of the fact that it remains the world's most widely distributed book, the greatest selling book of all time, year after year, without fail, without comparison, is it read? Is it regarded? Is it believed? Many see it as mythical. They see it as outdated. And I don't just mean unbelievers, but professing Christians see it as insufficient for today. But every time that the Bible has been rediscovered, it has brought with it revival. In Israel, the Word of God appears to have been lost, or even it may have been hidden. You realize that? I mean, what happens when somebody comes to the Bible and they don't like what it says? They'd rather disregard it, or they'd be happier to get rid of it. Perhaps Manasseh or Ammon hid it away so that it would not expose the wickedness of their deeds. For 55 years, Manasseh reigned. The scriptures were largely ignored and had all but disappeared from public life. Is it any wonder Israel had fallen into such sin? What's the old saying? Sin will keep you from this book, or this book will keep you from sin. Is it a coincidence that Israel had plunged into such wickedness when the word of God had been cast aside and treated as nothing? This moment reveals a tragic reality. Listen carefully. That a nation which once possessed God's law had drifted so far from the scriptures that they had to be rediscovered in the first place. Sin thrives where God's word is forgotten. And to neglect the Bible is to neglect your very soul. Look at verse 10 of 2 Kings 22. The story continues. And Shaphan the scribe showed the king. He takes the book, and then he shows the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest hath delivered me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king, Josiah. Look at verse 11. And it came to pass, when the king had heard the words of the book of the law, that he rent his clothes. The word of God did not just inform Josiah, but supernaturally transformed his heart. It's one thing to come here today and to hear the message and to be informed about revival. It's another thing to be transformed. For Josiah, the living word awakened his conscience and revealed to him the kingdom's violations of the Mosaic covenant. The book, what book? God's book. Became the catalyst for one of the greatest spiritual reforms in the nation's history. There's a preacher just not too long ago I heard say, when you read the Bible, it's reading you. You ever felt that way? When you read the Bible, it's reading you. The Word of God is called a fire. It's called the hammer that breaks the rock. It's called a sword that pierces through. Hebrews 4 verse 12 says, for the Word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. What got a hold of Josiah? The book got a hold of Josiah, and if the sword pierced through his heart, and he tore his clothes in repentance. Where is it lost? You know what, to me, one of the most staggering and shocking facts of the story is? That the book of the law, where is it lost? In the temple of God. It's a scary fact that the book, surrounded by God's people, surrounded by songs of praise, surrounded by the prayers of the saints, that this book could be lost in the very house of God. I'm talking about churches. You say, well, they've literally lost it? No, no, no. But they disregard it and they elevate over God's word, man's word, or the opinions of our culture. Thus, they have lost the book. We have to rediscover the book. Every renewal, every reformation, every revival in the history of the church can be traced back almost without exception to one factor. Some fresh rediscovery of the Bible. Psalm 119 verse 25 says this, my soul cleaveth unto the dust, quicken thou me, revive thou me according to thy word. I ask you this morning, have you found yourself drifting in your Christian walk? Becoming apathetic to the things of God? Is your fervor to serve Christ absent? Have you lost your passion for the things of God? Have you lost your passion for the condemned? Have you lost the book? John Wesley said this, I am a creature of a day, passing through life as an arrow through the air. I am a spirit coming from God and returning to God. hovering over the great gulf. A few months hence, I am no more seen. I drop into an unchangeable eternity. I want to know one thing. If God himself has condescended to teach the way, hath he written it in a book? Oh, give me that book at any price. Give me the book of God. I ask you this morning, have you lost the book? They rebuild the house. They rediscover the book. Number three, how can a nation experience revival? How can an individual experience revival? We must radically forsake sin. There must be a radical response to sin. Look at verse 11 again of 2 Kings 22. And it came to pass, when the king had heard the words of the book of the law, that he rent his clothes. You know, before James in the New Testament ever said it, Josiah believed that we ought to be doers of the word and not just hearers only. Now, Josiah, do you realize he had already begun seeking the Lord before the book was found? He's rebuilding the house. He's seeking the Lord before the book was found. Reformation had already started in his heart. But you know what's amazing? It wasn't until they discovered and read the book that they truly understood how far the nation had wandered from the Lord. Proverbs 14:34, Brother David referenced this earlier as he prayed, righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. You know, there is a passage of Scripture, 2 Chronicles 7:13-14, that's often used in reference to America, and it's such a challenge and a powerful passage of Scripture. But understand that this verse was given to Israel, the nation. That if God would judge Israel because of their sin and they responded to him in a humble way, they tear their hearts, they return to the Lord, God says, here's what I'm going to do. He says, if I shut up heaven that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, verse 14, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face. Now, here's the part sometimes we leave off. And turn from their wicked ways. They can't just acknowledge it. They can't say that they're seeking my face if there is not a radical response to sin. Turn from their wicked ways. Then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Once again, I've used this verse many times in regard to America, but it was not given to America. This promise that God made was made to his covenant people, Israel, the nation of Israel. God has made no covenant with America. Here's my point. If God requires his chosen nation of Israel to turn from their wicked ways in order to be forgiven and experience this revival, can we expect anything less in our country? Our country is not a covenant land, a covenant nation. But I will tell you this, every believer in this room has been given a covenant from God. We are his people. But there must be a radical response to our sin. Here's what Leonard Ravenhill said in his book, Why Revival Tarries. Sodom, which had no Bible, no preachers, no tracts, no prayer meetings, no churches, perished. How then will America and England be spared from the wrath of Almighty, think you? We have millions of Bibles, scores of thousands of churches, endless preachers, and yet what sin? Again, I believe it's okay to sing and pray, God, please bless America. But it's got to be on his terms. His terms. And God demands more than just a song. He demands more than just sacrifice. He wants obedience. You know, when Josiah reads the book, he tears his clothes. His kingly robes are torn as an outward symbol of what the Lord was doing in his heart. Does God want us to tear our clothes today? Some of you, you look too nice. No, he doesn't want you to do that. I think instead we would be better to heed the words of Joel. In Joel 2, verse 13, the prophet says, "And rend your heart, and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil." We can have God in our songs, on our money, on our buildings, but do we have him in our hearts? Sometimes the word ought to rend your heart. Can you remember a time that you were heartbroken over sin? Josiah mourns. He weeps. When is the last time we wept? Not just for the sin of a nation, but for our sin. Has your heart grown cold or indifferent to the sin in your own life? Because passion for God cannot be substituted with repentance toward God. It's so easy to drift. And we don't always drift into sinful things. Sometimes they could be good things that become God things in our life that take us away from the Lord. It's easy to drift. There's a preacher who told a story about a man in his church that he was a very intelligent man. He was brilliant. He was in the British Navy. But he said that this man lost his blessing and his anointing from God because of one thing: stamp collecting. Stamp collecting? Yeah, just collecting stamps. Before he got fascinated with them, he'd come home and he'd get his Bible. He could read it in Greek. He was a marvelous speaker, but he got fascinated with stamps. Put all his money in stamps. Before long, all he wanted to talk about and think about were stamps. And then he lost the anointing. He looked very innocent. Look, there's nothing wrong with collecting stamps if you do that. But the devil doesn't always come as a roaring lion. Sometimes he comes in deception as the serpent. A harmless little thing like stamps drew him away from Jesus, stole his passion and his fervor for the things of Christ. Stamps? How silly. What is it in your life then, as harmless as it may be, that is taking away your affection from the Lord? Why is your Bible closed? Why is your heart grown cold to eternal matters? Do you really want to stand before Jesus someday, having spent your life on the stamps of the world? It's not always sinful, wicked things that draw us away. Revival is measured by the transformation of human lives and the transformation of a culture as a result of those transformed lives. It begins with just me. Sometimes we'll have what we call revival services. We had Pastor Ryan Bevan in not too long ago, Pastor Tim Carter before that, and we schedule revival services, and that's just what they are. Services that help us focus on revival, personally, as a church. Sometimes my pastor friends will ask, "Hey, how did revival go?" And usually my response is, "We'll see. We'll see." Yeah, we had some people saved, and there were some people baptized, but how did revival go? I don't know. We'll see. We can say revival has come, but has change come? We don't just need to show tears or songs of praise or hear amens during the message. Show me life change. Show me a sorrow of sin. But because without a radical response of our sin, there can be no revival. You don't get to keep your sin and have revival too. It doesn't work that way. J.I. Packer said, "No usurpage of religious interest or excitement merits the name of revival if There is no profound sense of sin at its heart. God's coming and consequent impact of his word makes Christians much more sensitive to sin than they previously were. Consciences become tender, and a profound humbling takes place. The perverseness, ugliness, uncleanness, and guilt of sin are seen and felt with new vividness. That's revival. With revival comes joy, but also brokenness, as we mourn afresh our sin again. If there is revival, there will be a radical response to sin. Look at what Josiah does just quickly. In chapter 23, you can just flip another page forward. Verse 1 and 2, it says this. What does he do in response to hearing the book? And the king sent and gathered unto him all the elders of Judah and of Jerusalem. Verse 2. And the king went into the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with him, and the priests, and the prophets, and all the people, both small and great. He calls a town meeting, but this is a nation meeting here. Look what he does. And he read in their ears all the words of the book of the covenant, which was found in the house of the Lord. I read 8 verses to start this morning. They read it all. All of it. He reads the entire book. And then immediately, as the people understand what they must do, he immediately implements what God's word teaches. And he cleans house. He cleans nation. He renews the covenant with the people. He realizes they have not been observing the Passover feast like they ought to, so he restores the Passover. He brings out all the vessels that were made for Baal. He tears down and smashes the statues and the places of worship set up to these false gods. Some, listen to me, which were there for nearly 300 years. 250th anniversary. 300 years. The nation of Israel turned their face away from God. Is there hope for America? You bet there is. You bet there is. Because of Jesus Christ, there is hope. But there's going to be some radical response to sin that needs to take place. You know what Josiah does? Child sacrifice is eliminated. Now, I could preach an entire message right there, and I have, and I will again. But not today. 2 Kings says he defiles Topheth. Topheth was the place where Israel offered their children to the god Molech. Topheth means drum, possibly because of the drums that were beaten during the ritual to drown out the cries of the children being sacrificed. Revival comes when we get rid of the very things leading us into sin. Not just acknowledging them, oh yeah, I got some things to work on. It's one thing to recognize, it's another thing to forsake. Josiah doesn't leave. He gets everything. Everything. Even in some of the godly kings in Israel's history, there was a phrase that was often repeated. Maybe you're familiar with this. Throughout the Old Testament, it would say this, that the king did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord. But then it would say this, yet he did not remove the high places. The high places. The high places. Over and over we're told that. Even with the good kings, and some were better than others, but even with the pretty good kings, many of them, it says, they did not remove the high places. Now, what were the high places? They were convenient places of worship when they were supposed to be going to the temple. They began to erect these other places of worship. Now, they may have begun with good intentions, but disobedience can never be good. And these high places, because they were not regulated by the temple worship, became very well known for pagan worship. idolatrous worship. Josiah doesn't just take the idols out of the temple. No, he gets rid of all of the high places too. You know, kind of interesting when you think about it. Maybe they didn't remove those high places because they thought, well, we've done a lot of good. So, I mean, it's just a few high places left. Can it be the same in our life where we confess one or two sins, but then we have this little pet sin that, well, I don't want to give that up because it's too cute to kill. No, Josiah gets rid of everything. His reform does not only remove sinful things, but also sinful people that promoted and permitted those sinful things. The idols, look, the idols in the temple didn't get there on their own. They didn't stay there on their own. There were idolatrous priests who were responsible for these sinful practices. So you know what Josiah does? Something radical. He kills all the priests who are leading in the idolatrous worship. Look at verse 20 of 2 Kings 23. We see what he did. And he slew all the priests of the high places that were upon the altars and burned men's bones upon them and returned to Jerusalem. You realize what that says he's doing? He kills them and burns them upon the very altars that they used to provoke the Lord to anger. Whoa, Josiah. Calm down, Josiah. That's a little radical, Josiah. Yeah, because in order to have revival, there needs to be a radical response to sin. We got to rebuild the house, recommit to God's house. We got to rediscover the book. Is it lost in your life? We have to have a radical response to sin. There are some present today hearing my voice that this could be your last year on earth. It could be my last year. This could be your last month or your last week. Where you are now, is that where you want Christ to find you when he returns for his bride? Will he find you pure and spotless, adorned, or like Israel? In the arms of another lover. One day, when we stand before Christ at his judgment seat, believer, this is for you. This is not a judgment of sin. Our sin has already been judged on the cross. Hallelujah, it's paid in full. We will not be judged anymore for sin. This is a judgment of our works. Will we receive a reward? And when we stand at his judgment seat, and the works of our life pass through his fire, will anything remain? Will there be any gold, silver, or precious stones for us to lift and place back into the hands of our Savior? Or to cast at his feet as we fall down on our face? Or instead, will you stand there knee-deep in the ashes of a wasted life? Only to reach down and grab a handful of those ashes and try to hand them back to Jesus to watch them fall through the nail prints in his hand. For what? Will there be anything that remains? Wherever you're at today, there is hope. Whether you're away, whether you're not even saved this morning, you're lost. Let me close with this verse. Don't close me out. Hosea 14. Beginning in verse 1, these verses are so sweet, I really don't have to say much at all. O Israel, notice God's plea. O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God. What an invitation. Do you remember what I just said they were doing? Sacrificing their children? And God in his mercy calls out, return, come back. For thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Verse 2, take with you words and turn to the Lord and say to him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously. So we will render the calves of our lips. Verse 3, Asher shall not save us. We will not ride upon horses. In other words, we're not going to do this in our own strength. We can't do it in our own strength. Neither will we say any more to the work of our hands, ye are our gods, for in thee the fatherless find mercy. Verse 4, what will God do? I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for mine anger is turned away from him. Wherever you're at today, the hope that we have is that God is a merciful and gracious God. And if we are ever to see revival in a nation, it starts with me. It starts with you. I love that phrase. God says, I will love them freely. He extends that invitation to you today. Would you stand with me this morning? As you stand, if you would bow for just a moment, as our praise team comes, heads bowed, eyes closed today. You're here today, and there's been a time in your life where you've personally put your faith in Jesus Christ. Would you raise your hand to acknowledge that this morning? Praise the Lord all around this room. What about you today? Is there one here that would say, Pastor Nathan, would you pray for me because I'm not saved? I don't know that heaven would be my home. Anybody at all? Pray for me, Pastor Nathan. Okay. Christian, what about you? Have you lost the book? Is there something you need to radically deal with in your life? The Lord's spoken to you about something, revealed something to you. It's not enough to hear it, not enough to acknowledge it, not enough to be informed, but will you be transformed today? But we can't manipulate revival, but we can set our sails to catch the wind when God blows upon his people again. Father, as we come to you today, reveal in us, Lord, all that you're not happy with. Remind us, God, bring us joy, the fact that there's grace and mercy and forgiveness, that you will freely forgive. You will freely love us. No matter what we've done, I pray that we would come back to you today. Start now. Start in our hearts, Lord. Start in this church. We pray for our nation. You would revive us again. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.